All right, well, it's good to be back here with all of you as we continue on in our studies. We're looking really at the end of chapter 1, but really of Titus, but we're looking now in chapter 2, so we're going to pick up right there. Before we do, though, let's just have a word of prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the privilege we have to come together to study, to meditate on your word. Now, please bless us. May your angels keep watch over us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Now, we left off really with Ezekiel 34, talking about the shepherds in terms of the nature of a true shepherd versus a false shepherd. Now, as I mentioned to you before, John chapter 10, Jesus gives the parable of the good shepherd, verses 1 to 16. And again, Jesus contrasts himself with the false shepherds, as he does in Ezekiel 34. But, you know, look, it's very clear, I think, when you start to reflect on what we've studied thus far and in the context of what Paul is telling Timothy, or Titus, excuse me, that, you know, there are certain characteristics that an elder or pastor should have in order to qualify. But then there's also certain attributes somebody should possess so that they can be a fit representation. Let me give you an example. As I said, you know, look, today elders and deacons, they're usually hymn readers, and they take up the tithes and the offerings, and that's about as far as it goes. Now, don't misunderstand me. That's a role. It's a part to play. No problem. But it's much, much more than that. I mean, if you follow the biblical counsel, so they have a great deal of responsibility on their shoulders. There's no doubt. I mean, I'm going to tell you, you know, the more you start to contemplate what Paul is saying, you know, you got to think long and hard, at least you should, about being an elder or a deacon, because it's not, as I say, it's just not enough to fill the gap, as it were. You know, it takes a lot more than that. So it's incredible the amount of things that have to be taken into consideration. Well, now we come here, looking down here in Titus chapter 2, you know, there's a very encouraging statement. I'd like to read to you. This is from the Desire of Ages. This comes from the Desire of Ages, page 483. And I want you to listen to this statement, because we're talking about, you know, Jesus, our great shepherd. You know, people will let us down, and have let us down in life. And I'm sure we've let others down as well. But there's somebody you can always count on. And that's what I love about this statement here I'm about to read to you. It's very encouraging. If you ever feel like your pastor, or the elders or whatever aren't really kind of meeting your needs spiritually speaking, don't forget this statement. Let me read it to you here. This is, again, taken from the Desire of Ages. It's page 483. It's a lovely, lovely statement. Now, I want you to listen to what Sister White says. Through all our trials, we have a never-failing helper. He does not leave us alone to struggle with temptation, to battle with evil, and to be finally crushed with burdens and sorrow. Though now he is hidden from mortal sight, the ear of faith can hear his voice saying, "Fear not, I am with you. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Revelation 1:18. I have, now she, this is what's interesting. She now is quoting Jesus, talking to you directly. Listen to what she says. This is Jesus speaking. "I have endured your sorrows, experienced your struggles, encountered your temptations. I know your tears. I also have wept. The griefs that lie too deep to be breathed into any human ear, I know. Think not that you are desolate and forsaken, though your pain touched no responsive chord in any heart on earth. Look unto me and live. The mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." Isaiah 54:10. That's a beautiful statement. You know, the mountains shall depart, things shall pass away, things will crumble. But not my love, not my kindness towards you. My covenant with you I'll not break. And so it's a beautiful, beautiful, comforting, promising thought that the great shepherd is always there with us. And that's, again, it goes back to what I said about Ezekiel 34, John chapter 10, verses 1 to 16, the parable of the Good Shepherd. If you read them and carefully look at them, it's just so encouraging. Because what did Jesus know? Now think about this. I mean, here's Ezekiel prophesying at the end of time, and Jesus reaffirming the very thing there in John chapter 10. What did he say would be happening at the end of time? That you wouldn't have faithful shepherds. That they'd be few and far between. That the pastors and the elders and the leaders would really, for the most part, not be where they ought to be. And so it's just encouraging never to forget. Listen, they may forsake us, but there's one shepherd who will never forsake us. So let's go now to Titus chapter 2. And we're looking here at the second chapter of Titus. Now here's 15 verses. If you'll look here with me. Remember, he says, now he's contrasting, he's talking about the false teachers, and he's talking about how the leaders of the church are supposed to confront the apostasy and the false workers. But then he says in verse 1, he says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Obviously contrasting that with the false doctrine. So once again, you have a moral obligation not only to defend the truth and attack apostasy, but you've got to teach the truth to the people. You've got to give them sound doctrine. And especially in the midst of apostasy. In other words, when things are going bad, and listen very carefully to me, that's not the time to preach little homilies. You understand what I mean? Look, when something's going bad and issues are really being challenged, you don't talk about, you know, how lovely of a day it is. You've got to address the issues. And that's what he's saying here. If you look at, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, essential doctrine, doctrine that will establish you, present truth. So in other words, look, it's really telling you even the subject matter that we should be discussing. Now keep it in, again, in the context. It's in the midst of all these troubles. When apostasy is accelerating, when you've got false teachers and things that are taking place that are not conducive for the spiritual well-being of the church, that's the time we should be preaching solid messages. You know, anchoring the saints in the truth. Reaffirming them in the good old Advent message. And this is not the time, again, to compromise the integrity of the Word of God in order to accommodate those who have no desire to follow. So he says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Now, at this point, he's going to elaborate. Let me give you something here, too, because I want to be able to break this down in Titus chapter 2. In verses 1 to 10, he's dealing with the results of following sound doctrine. In other words, if we follow sound doctrine, okay, what will be the results? In other words, if you look at the church, you say, okay, if we look at the church and we do exactly what Paul tells Titus, right? He says, you do these things, what will be the result? Now, look what he goes on to say. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. Now, stop here. Now, these are the aged men. These are the older church members in the faith and in the church in general. But notice once again what will happen to the church. What kind of a church will you have? Please listen. This is the result of preaching solid messages. I want you to see something. I'm going to read just a few passages, then we're going to kind of go back and then break things down. He says, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love the children, be discreet, chaste, keepers of the home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not ashamed. And then so forth. The young men likewise exhort and be sober-minded and so forth. But now, notice what's happening. You got the older members nurturing the younger. You got the younger members nurturing other younger members. Now, notice everybody's nurturing everybody, lifting one another up, encouraging one another. Now look, this is the result of preaching solid truth. And this is the result of elders and pastors functioning in the capacity that they should. This is what happens when a church is operating the way God said it was intended to operate. So then there's a nurturing spirit. There's a because it all starts with the leadership. If the leadership isn't going to nurture you, why would the church members nurture one another? So they set the example. They lead out. They show one another how it's supposed to be. Let's go back now here in verse 2. The aged men be sober. We're going back to some of these old words that we were referring to before about elders. And of course, a sober man is a person that's what? A rational thinker, calm thinker, not an emotional person, a sober person. That's what you want for leadership. And particularly the older members of the church. You would think that the older you get, the better you get in terms of wisdom and knowledge and how you deal with problems. You would hope that they would be the ones you can go to for guidance. He says grave. Now grave, of course, meaning serious. Again, not silly, not foolish, not acting in a very immature way. Temperate, once again, balanced. Sound in faith, reaffirming the concept of their being strong in the faith of the Lord. In charity, in patience. In charity, of course, being generous in their godly acts. Patience, and again, how they deal with problems. So you can see all the good qualities that should exist in older members. But again, all of this comes to pass when you're nurturing the church in the proper way. In other words, it was God's intention that as the leaders of the church, the elders and the pastors, nurtured the church then would in return nurture one another, starting with the older members, teaching the younger, and then it continues to go down the line. But he shows you how older people, the ones, should really conduct themselves in the house of God towards one another. Then he gets into the women here at this point, the aged women, meaning the older women, likewise are in the same way. They be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers. Now this is very important. Now you're getting into gossip, right? Shouldn't be seen among especially the older ladies. Shouldn't be gossiping, not giving them much wine. Once again, going back to that concept of self, control. Restraint, teachers of good things, right? They should be like the older men. I mean, they should be a place of wisdom. You should go to good thing, teaching good, solid counsel, wisdom. That they may, verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober, right? And so again, teaching the younger women to be sound minded, to be sober, to be rational. Not emotional, loose with their gossip and so forth. To love their husbands, to love their children. Now this is interesting because we're getting into the family unit, aren't we? Yeah, you're getting right down into the family unit now. And so what are you getting? You're getting the concept of the church members where they're nurturing and solidifying the family unit. Now why is this also essential? Friends, what is the church anyway? I mean, if you were to break it down from a sociological standpoint, it's just a bunch of families getting together. Right? Families getting together. All right. Well, now there's the common denominator. That's Jesus Christ, of course. But the point is you are just a group of families uniting in church. So it's very interesting that Paul would bring up in reference to the leadership and how a church should be run, the issue of the family unit. Look, if the church will nurture one another spiritually in regard to the doctrines, you would think as well they would nurture one another in regard to the family unit. How a woman should behave and act and how a man should behave and act and so forth. And of course it should start with the older ones. Why? Well, you naturally, friends, don't they have more experience? Don't they have much more to offer? I mean, than a kid that's 19? I mean, let's be frank about it. What does a 19-year-old know that maybe if someone who's in their 60s and 70s and 80s and 90s? Obviously, there's no comparison. You don't have that life experience. You may have an education, but that doesn't mean you have wisdom in the truest sense from experiencing life itself. And so that you see this constant reminder, this urging by Paul to Titus, that once you follow sound doctrine, In other words, the results will be a solidifying effect in the church, a uniting of the church, and it comes together doctrinally, and then from the social standpoint of the family units, everybody pulling together, showing one another how we're to behave and act in this way. And so they sort of love their husbands, love their children, and again, reaffirming that family unit. Because let's be honest, dear friends, when Satan came to the Adam and Eve in the garden, he waited for the moment when Eve and Adam were separate. And then he attacked. And he destroyed the family unit, didn't he? He attacked the family unit, and he attacked them on appetite. Now think about those two things, appetite and the family. Now, Paul's dealing with the family unit here. And he knows that the family unit is essential to the well-being of the church. And not only is it the well-being of the church, but remember, the family unit is really essential for the well-being of society. You know, you want to destroy a nation, destroy the family. That's all you got to do. Cause a dysfunctional family, you know, that to function and flourish, well, let me tell you, you got chaos on your hands. Because where does a child learn right and wrong from? Where does a child supposed to learn the proper way to behave, the manners and respect and decency, not just in private but in public life? Where? It's got to be in the home unit. And if the father and mother are absent in some form of fashion to solidify that training, where are they going to get it from? They get it from the school system. School systems weren't designed to be parents. That's not the purpose of the school system. Now, they should be shining examples to the children, no doubt about that. But raising your children is the responsibility of the parents. That's where it comes down to. And Paul is really trying to drive that home, trying to drive it home, that the older women to teach the younger women to the family unit. And it's very interesting at this point because, you know, in the patriarchal society, men usually work, women stay home. Now, obviously, today it's not the way it is, unfortunately, in many ways, only because the moment you get the woman out of the home, who's going to raise the children? So you have a real dilemma on your hands. But the point being is it's very interesting here that when you look at the rearing of the family, the woman is the centerpiece, not the man. In other words, society really generally is a mirror, is just a mere reflection of the home life as it reflects on the woman. In other words, if the woman is gone, there isn't that bonding effect that is so essential for the rearing of the child. And so women play the most important role in society. The most important role. And the reason I say that is because however they go, so the children go for the most part. Let's be frank about it. So he really stresses this point of the family unit. Then he goes on to say in verse 5, to be discreet. Again, and this, to hold yourself in the proper conduct, right? Discreet. Behave appropriately. I mean, you don't, who wants a woman to behave in an immoral fashion? You know, I mean, so discreet, chaste, a very respectful, dignified way. I mean, you know, that's the kind of woman you respect. You don't respect somebody who behaves in a very, you know, immoral way. That's not the way it should be. So it says to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. Now, this is politically incorrect. Dear friends, yeah, let's be frank about it. What we're reading here is not acceptable to the world today. There's a reason why God gave this counsel. And this is not suggestions. This is divine revelation. Why is it to be this way? I told you, Sister White calls women who have raised families the mothers of Israel. That they have the most important responsibility of raising the children, bringing them up in society as good citizens. And so they have to take care of the home. Good, obedient to their own husbands. And again, there's a mutual understanding, of course, about that. Let's be fair. I mean, you know, when it says, wives, obey your husbands, some people want to take that to the extreme, of course, that the wives are slaves. Well, they're not slaves, but there's to be an understanding of authority. There's to be an understanding of responsibility. The women are to respect the roles of the husband, like the husband is supposed to respect the wives. But it's a mutual partnership. It's a relationship you have with each other. But look, dear friends, there comes a point in time, even with two people who are that close, they're going to disagree. Somebody has to decide. You know, there's a, vote's got to be made. And you can't just sometimes be neutral about something. You just got to make a decision. Well, I'm sorry, but that belongs to the man. That's the way it is. Now, you can cut that cake however you want. I don't really care. But the Bible makes it very, very clear. Now, husbands are to be the leaders of the home, period. Now, again, you don't dictate, you don't rule, you don't control, but you do lead. And that's just the way it is. And here again, Paul is making this very clear. So they're to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God be not what? Blasphemed. Now this is a very interesting, apparently somebody's watching the family unit. Somebody's watching it. Now this reminds me of the counsel Paul gave, you know, when you think about Paul talks about in Timothy, when he talked about women being chaste and not putting on apparel, you know, in other words, the gold and the silver and things of that nature, jewels, and that they should be humble. So you get this idea, this concept that wives should be obedient, respectful, that the Word of God, so that the Word of God be not blasphemed. That's how it should be reading. So that the Word of God be not blasphemed. In other words, they should set that example so that in private and in public, the Word of God is upheld. It's not brought to disrespect. So people come into the home, or maybe they view the family out in public. They see a shining example of what a family ought to be like. So this is what he's dealing with here. And then he goes on to say this. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. So again, what does that mean? Likewise, or in the same way as we've just read before. So as the older men are to teach the younger men, like the older ladies are to teach the younger, so you're supposed to be. And just like the younger women are to behave and be discreet, and obedient, so the young men are to be the same way. In other words, it's mutual. You see this? Young men likewise are in the same way exhort to be sober-minded. So in the same way as the women are to be in terms of their respect and in terms of their obedience, and so that's the way the men are to be. It's not a one-way street. It's not a one-way street. And so this makes it a balanced picture here. Verse 7. In all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works. Now, this is very interesting. So in whatever you do, you're to do what? What's he saying? A pattern. Set a good example. That's what he's saying. No matter what you do in life, in public or in private, in the church, in the home, wherever you're at, listen, set a good example. Why? Somebody's watching. You got to be an example to one another. And this is what happens when you preach sound doctrine. There's a mutual working together, a helping of one another, lifting up each other, but everyone doing the best they can to set forth an example after godliness. Each one endeavoring to be the best they can be in Jesus Christ. So in all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works. Now notice, in what way? In doctrine. Now, please stop right there. In doctrine? Well, how else can you live a godly life unless you understand what godliness is? I mean, friends, doctrine is essential to godliness. If you've got the wrong... Listen, you can only act right when you think right. But you can only think right when you know what's right. And so it's imperative that you know what's right. Well, the predicated factor of knowing what's right is based on the Word of God, not an opinion, not a consensus. It's what the Word of God says. And let me just dovetail in here just for a moment, talking about the basis upon which we are to exemplify a godly life. Listen very carefully. We're talking about doctrine. A doctrine is based on the truth. But if you've got the wrong translation, I'm sorry, you're not going to arrive at the truth. Now, you may get some of it, but you're not going to get all of it. Friends, listen. Some people think that it doesn't matter what translation you have. Some people seem to think it just doesn't matter what translation you have. Now, friends, that's not right. It does matter. It really, truly does matter. And now look, I'm not going to here talk about all, you know, translations right now. That's a big subject, no doubt about that. It's a lot to know. But as far as I'm concerned, in the study that I've done thus far, I find that in the English language now, speaking strictly for English people, speaking people, I can't go any further than that, that the King James is the greatest translation for the English-speaking people. I know of no other translation that will equal that. Now, again, that's just my study. Now, the King James, to me, is solid as can be. Now, I'm not saying it's perfect. There are points that you can make some slight variations, but that's minor in comparison. That's just minor stuff. But in terms of Bible translation, notice, dear friends, we can only set a good example of good works. We have to do it in doctrine, but you can't do it with a Bible that's corrupt. You can't do it. Then it says, showing uncorruptness. Showing uncorrupt. In other words, by your good works, through doctrine, we exemplify what? We're showing uncorruptness. Gravity, sincerity. These are virtues. We want that. But that can only take place when you set a pattern of good works. Has to be done through the doctrine, through the truth, through the Word of God. Then he goes on to say in verse 8, notice, sound speech. Sound speech. Now, what are you talking about, sound speech? Well, friend, let's think about it. Sound speech, something solid, something permanent, something good and virtuous. Sound speech, not, you know, when somebody talks out of both sides of their mouth, that's not sound speech. When somebody's gossiping, that's not sound speech. When somebody sits there and, you know, teaches one thing, then does another, that's not sound speech. So you've got to look at it from this perspective, dear friends. We need to be a people united together in sound speech. United together for the common bond. He says, that cannot be condemned. Sound speech. Think about this. The words you use, people you know, can they condemn you for the things that you say? Not what you say, but the words you use and how you express yourself. Very important. Sound speech, appropriate behavior, appropriate language. I mean, when I was raised as a child, I mean, I tell you what, you better cross your T's and dot your I's and not speak out in a bad manner or use certain words. You weren't allowed to, man, oh man, I mean, I tell you, we'd get in trouble for things like that. Today, you got children that just have no problem yelling and talking back at their parents, and the parents don't do nothing. Nothing. They just let them do it. Sound speech. Words. This is very interesting. Now, what's fascinating here, we're getting down to the really nitty-gritty of Christianity. I mean, we get down to brass tacks. We're not even talking about how a family's supposed to behave. We're talking about also how a family's supposed to conduct themselves and the very words they're supposed to be using. I mean, man, this is Christianity in its reality. I mean, this is the way it's supposed to be. Now, I'm going to say something. That's not the way it is for a lot of people, though. Let's be honest, dear friends. Come on. You can only, look, you can only deal with problems when you see things as they are, not as you want them to be. You've got to be a realist. You can't live in a fantasy. You'll never solve a problem while fantasizing about the issue that doesn't exist. You'll never, ever deal with it. You have to see things as they are. Be a realist. Don't have unrealistic expectations. You must deal with things as they are. Now look there, friends. It goes on to say this. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So someone who's not of your faith, right? They don't, not of your faith. They're contrary to you. When they see you, when they try to condemn you, they feel ashamed of themselves. Why? Say, no, there's nothing to condemn you with. In other words, they're making it up. They're lying. Your life is a rebuke to theirs. So how you conduct yourself. Now think of this, dear friends. How we behave in church and how we behave as a family unit has to do with how we determine the outcome of someone's soul. And this is all based on speaking sound doctrine. You realize that? How important sound doctrine is to the church? Don't you see the importance of elders and deacons and leaders of the church? That they stand up for what's right? Truth does matter. It really matters. Then he goes on to say this. Exhort, by the way, just a little footnote on this in verse 8. You know that they're going to bring us before the courts. And we'll have to give an answer for our faith. And you know there's going to be false witnesses brought before you. Just like they did with Jesus. They brought people who lied, blatantly lied. They knew they were lying. But did that matter to the judges or anyone? No, it didn't matter at all. And now listen very carefully though. There are going to be witnesses brought to you, but let's pray that whatever is being said is all lies. Because it'll come back on them. They're heaping coals upon their head. And now listen. He says this in verse 9. Now exhort servants. Now at this point, he's going to deal with the issue of slavery. You got to remember, this is the Roman Empire, so we need to turn the clock back a little bit here. You got to understand something about culture. The Roman Empire. Now, Rome, the Empire of Rome, just like Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, just like Egypt, just like the Assyrian Empire, like any great empire, listen very carefully, it was built on slavery. Make no mistake about it, different. I mean, you don't become a world power unless you enslave the masses in order to bring about the labor force so that you can bring down the cost and increase the profits in order to build up the necessary essentials to ensure your empire, namely a military. Let me tell you, it takes a lot of money to rule the world. And let me tell you, you need a military army. And Roman Empire had it. And for centuries, nobody could take on the Roman army. Nobody. They could crush any empire or any kingdom in front of them. So, slavery is an essential part to the economic stability of Rome. Now, you have got to understand, the Bible does not endorse slavery. It's never encouraged slavery. But you've got to see the concept in the context of the statements being made by Paul in relation to slavery that has to do with the Roman Empire. Let me give you an example. Look. The reason you don't have very blatant, bold statements made by Paul or James or John or any of the apostles in regard to the issue of slavery is because had they come out openly and stated what they really, truly believed and said, for example, slaves should rise up and overthrow their masters and set themselves free. Now, what do you think the Roman Empire would have done? See, you got to think logically now. You got to reverse the tables, put yourself in their shoes. What do you think? Now, what do you think they would have done? They would have butchered the Christians. They would have went after them. And let me tell you, who would have been the first in line would have been the Judaizers to tell Caesar, we told you. They were troubles. They're causing trouble. We told you. We tried to warn you. We tried to warn you. Just like we did with Jesus. Remember, he wanted to be king, which was a bunch of lies, but you see how they twisted it. So the point is, they would have gone after that Christian church and they would have destroyed it. There's no doubt about it. As a matter of fact, not that they could have destroyed it, but the fact is that the church would have had to go into the wilderness a lot earlier. So the point is you have to realize they have to be very discreet. They're going to tell the church and the world to set slaves free, but not the way that we sometimes think that it should be done. Let me give you an example. In Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, talking about the man of sin. He says, he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way. Now that word lets, an old word, we don't use that word in the way it's employed in the King James. It means to hinder, to prevent. What Paul said was this, he said, when that power that's hindering the Antichrist from coming, when that power is removed, then the Antichrist will come. He said, well, it's interesting, Paul says, but I already told you these things. Now, why didn't Paul just come right on out and say who that hindering power was? Now, for all intents and purposes, he already did, because the people he was writing to already knew who it was. But why didn't Paul just make it plain? Now, first of all, do you know who the hindering power was? It was the Roman Empire. Because Paul understood the chronology of Daniel. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, papal Rome, the ten horns, the little horn. See, that's chronology. Now think about this. The reason Paul never came out and said, once the Roman Empire falls, here comes the Antichrist. What do you think the Judaizers would have done with that epistle? They would have went straight to the Roman authorities and said, look, he just predicted you're going to fall. In other words, your kingdom's coming to an end. Bring it down. So he spoke in code. You've got to decipher that code. It's not hard. It's challenging, but it's not hard. So look, dear friends, you've got to understand, at this point, Paul is going to counsel Titus about slavery. And listen to what he says now. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their masters. Now stop right there. Think about the social ramifications. All right? What does this do? Now think about what you just read, that the Christians are to set a good example by the way they live through sound doctrine. In so doing, what happens? They will have sound speech that those who are contrary faith, those who are not of our faith, will be condemned by their behavior. So he's talking about the social impact we have on society. Think about that, friend. The impact we have on people. We may not be aware of it, but we do. How we behave, how we conduct ourselves, the words we speak, where we go, what we do, all has an impact. And then he says, exhort servants to be obedient to their masters. Why? Well, think about it. Typically, slaves weren't subjective to their masters. It's only natural. Human nature teaches you to rise up, not to submit. When you lose the will to live, you've lost the will to fight. And so you've got to realize it's not natural for human nature to be submissive to a tyrant or to a master. It's not natural. All right, so now listen to me. What does this do? It sets an example. Why are your slaves so kind? I don't understand. They're so submissive, so obedient. Why? Because, now remember, who's he talking to? He's talking to Christian slaves. Think about this now. Think about the concept. Remember, he's talking to Titus to talk to the church. He says, exhort servants to be obedient to their masters. Think about that. So when you see a Christian, like you look at Philemon, the book of Philemon, right? You got Obadiah, and you got all the stories that go along with that, Philemon and Onesimus. So you look at those stories, and what do you have? You've got an example of one aspect of that community, particularly in the slave community, that's very different than the masses. And you think, well, why are you so different? And they can tell them. Because we treat them very differently than you do. And second of all, listen to me. They're Christians. They're born again. And now you begin to introduce the liberation concepts of freeing them. Not just from the bondage of physical slavery, but now, you know, the mental slavery. In other words, it goes beyond that. Because once you slave the body, you slave the mind. And it goes hand in hand. So here he's talking about servants being obedient to their masters and please them well in all things, not answering again. Again, look at he's talking about attitude. What kind of attitude? A submissive attitude, an obedient attitude, but not a rebellious, arrogant attitude. Because who are these people? Again, who are they? They're Christians. And yes, there were Christians who were slaves. That's a fact. It's just the simplest fact. Friends, Philemon tells you that. The book of Philemon is clear about it. So the point is, you have here very interesting counsel. Because remember, dear friends, the civil authorities would be more interested in this than anything else. They don't care if you've got a doctrinal dispute in your church. They don't care about that. But the moment you touch on the issue of slavery, because remember, economics is built on that. You deal with that issue, then they're going to perk their attention up and look to you real closely. They're going to scrutinize. So if they see, wow, they're not a threat to the very underpinning of our country, our nation, our existence, then that relieves them. Now, what does that do? Again, it sets the good example, but gives you more freedom. Because they're not going to constrain you. They know you're not a threat. But if they now know that you will undermine the very existence of the nation, you're not going to be free. They're going to come and get you. And so you see, it's very critical. It's very, very good. And in essence, really what he's saying is to the Christian slaves, set a good example. That's all he's saying. Just set a good example. Be a godly person. Then he goes on to say this, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. So again, being faithful, don't be rebellious, Be faithful and loyal in that regard. And again, it's now there's always that qualifying factor. You be loyal only as is consistent with the will of God. I mean, if a master or anybody tells you to do something contrary to the will of God, you cannot obey. That you cannot do. So it says that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And again, what's the essence? So that the doctrine of Christ may be glorified. And he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. Now let's stop right here. Now, at this point, so let's recap quickly. Verses 1 to 10, the result of following sound doctrine shows basically that we ought to set an example, that we'll exalt our qualities and character and our life. It will set an example to all around us. Regardless of our status in life, whether we're a slave in the lowest form of life or on the highest end, regardless of who you are, we will exemplify the virtues of Christ if we follow sound doctrine. Then verses 11 to 14 continue. It's just dovetailing, really, because it's godliness in the light of the second coming. In other words, there's a purpose to this godliness. Not only are we to set a good example that glorify God, but there's a reward in the end, at the time when Christ will come. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. Once again, redemption for how many? Some? Most? Who did Christ die for? All the world. Now, not everybody's going to be saved. We understand that. Not all the world's going to be saved. But listen, listen. Jesus Christ gave His life for all mankind, not a select few. So we don't believe in this Calvinistic idea that God died for some and then others He chose to be lost forever. That's ridiculous. That's just not acceptable. All right, for it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Now this is the grace of God. What does grace teach us? Look what it says. Teaching us that denying ungodliness. Number one, the grace of God is to teach you to deny ungodliness. Right? So that we're to live a godly life. Number two, to deny what? Worldly lusts. Number three, that we should live what? Soberly. Number four, righteously. Number five, godly. When? In this present world, now, at this moment. So you have a breakdown of the grace of God. So when people say, well, I'm under grace, you know, I'm not under the law, blah, when they're living an unholy life, you point them this, say, well, hang on here, hold up here. You say you're under grace? Well, if you're under grace, then you should be living the opposite of what you're doing right now. Because grace teaches me to live a godly, holy, righteous life now in this present world. Not tomorrow. Then he goes on to say this, verse 13, now, what does it lead you to do? In other words, we know what grace is supposed to do for you, but what does it lead you to look forward to? Looking for that blessed hope. And the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So, the godliness, the grace of God is the lead us to godliness, but in the light of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is really, really the critical point, another critical moment here that Paul is stressing to Titus in regard to how we're to behave, particularly in this world, in the light of the second coming of Jesus. Well, I'm going to stop right there at this time. Listen very carefully right now. We've covered a lot of ground again in this second chapter. Although, again, we've been racing through. I know that. But I want to encourage you. Hang in there. Go deeper in your studies. Because there's much, much more to what I'm sharing. And so I can tell you, dear friends, that Titus just has an enormous amount for us. Listen. Let us pray that God will give us the grace and strength to be godly and holy in this present world. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You. Please bless us and keep us. And may Your angels watch over us. In Jesus' name, amen.